So what's sweeter than honey? David HaMelech says, Ma nimlutzu l'chiki, how sweet to my palate, im rosecha midvash l'fi. How sweet to my palate are your words, more so than honey to my mouth. Rashi says that the word nimlutzu means nimtiku, sweet. Just plain and simple, sweet. How sweet are the words of Torah. And kind of it gets re-emphasized that midvash lafi, that it's even more so that the sweetness to my palate of imrosecha, of your words, is even more so midvash, even more than honey to my mouth. Now, interestingly, the Ibn Ezra kind of works with the verbiage here. And he says, nimlitzu. What does nimlitzu mean? What kind of word is nimlitzu? Since when does nimlitzu mean sweet? Right? What Hebrew word is that? So the Ibn Ezra actually says it's a mila zara. It's a strange word. And it is actually does not show up anywhere else in the scripture. This is the only place in the entire 24 books of scripture that the name nimlitzu shows up. Divrei melitza is not a sweet word, that's for sure. Right. We'll soon see. Maybe it is positive. It could be positive. Okay. But the point is, he says, this is mila zara. This is a strange word. It's an alien word. It is not part of the rubric of the typical Hebrew language. It doesn't mean, it means, he says, misaku. It means they're very sweet. But it's not migzeret melitzu melitza. It has nothing to do with the words of interpretation or parable or euphemism. So the word melitz does show up in Hebrew, and that's as an interpreter. Yosef pretends that he does not understand his brothers. So he has a melitz beinehem. He has an interpreter between them, somebody who supposedly understands Hebrew, and he can render things into Egyptian. Now, on a very literal level, interpretation is literally translation of words, but interpretation in a more profound sense is not about different language. I could speak the language, but I don't understand what you're saying. The ideas you're talking about don't relate to me. That's why people need a parable. That's why we need to have a metaphor. That's why we need to have a euphemism. To bring it to somebody's world, if somebody lives in the world of food and you're talking about music, they're not going to understand what you're saying. They don't relate to it. So you have to use edible terminology. You'll talk to them about something which is delightful, something which is sweet. They say, oh, now I know what you're talking about. So you enjoy that kind of music the way I enjoy chocolate cake. Now I get it. That would be an example of how you have to import something from one reality into another reality. You could even speak the same language. So that's what we end up with the word melitz, which means in translator, that's how it becomes melitza. Melitza means poetry. Melitza means using delightful words, words which are euphemistic, words which are not to be taken literally, but they convey a concept in a way that otherwise the listener, the recipient of the message, wouldn't have understood.
And the word hamlatza come from the same
idea. The word hamlatza would come from the same idea of melitz, which ultimately leads to melitza. Translate. I see what you're saying. Hamlatza is a suggestion or really an approbation. Perhaps. I'm not sure. Maybe hamlatza is also like that, because ultimately you're explaining why this is meaningful, why this is good, why this is important, perhaps. So the Ibn Ezra says that this word nimlitzu has nothing to do with those things. What's his proof? His proof is he says the word melitza doesn't really own the letter mem. Just like meriva doesn't own the letter mem either. Meriva is a riva. Riva is a fight, a dispute, an argumentation. A melitza, he says, is more like the mem, he says, isn't really part of the word itself. And because the mem isn't part of the word itself, here, nimlitzu, the word mem is part of the word, because the nun is modifying the word. The word is melutzu, or miltsu. So miltsu, then it's not, the mem here is part of it, whereas usually by melitz, it's not part of it. Like halotza. Halotza would mean also like a metaphor, a euphemism, and the mem wouldn't be there. So as such, the Ibn Ezra, who is his big thing is diktuk, is, you know, grammar and verbiage, he says it's a different kind of word. Different kind of word. And it means sweet, and it's not found anywhere else. How do we know it means sweet? if it's a strange word, if it's a word that's not found anywhere in Scripture. Well, he says, well, it says midvash lofi, more so than honey from my mouth. So that's where we know that the word manimutsu l'chiki, we know chiki is a palate. So it has something to do with taste. So what is nimlutsu? Is it sour? Is it bitter? Or is it sweet? I don't know. I know it's nimlutsu is something to do with chiki, something to do with my palate. So your words are nimlutsu l'chiki. There's something to my palate. What are they? Well, he says, since we say midvash lefi, since more so than honey from my mouth, so that if it's more than honey, what's more? It can't be more sour than honey. Honey's not sour. It can't be more bitter than honey. Honey's not bitter. What's honey? Honey's sweet. So he said, therefore, it must be, we understand, kind of backhanded by analyzing the full verse, that nimlutsu has to mean sweet. And it's a different kind of word. It's not the word we understand in the normative sense. And the yiyu hatam kofel kamishpat. So once you know that nimlutsu means sweet, so the, what's the point of David HaMelech saying the same thing? He says it's sweet to my palate. It's like honey to my mouth. He says, okay, that's how it is. It's poetry. So it could be repeated twice, maybe for emphasis. And we have no reason to think that Rashi doesn't agree with what the Ibn Ezra says. Rashi doesn't go into that. He just says that the word nimlutsu means nimtiku. He says it means sweet. It doesn't go into anything other than the notion of sweet. So I would venture to say that Rashi probably would agree with the Ibn Ezra. It's just not his way of going into the verbiage here when it doesn't affect the meaning in any way, shape, or form. Very interestingly, the Mitzudas has a different approach. The Mitzudas says that the word nimlutsu is milashein melitza. It does come from the term melitza. In other words, these are beautiful words, delightful words. They're delightful to my palate. Delightful to my palate. Delightful is not necessarily a taste. Delightful is delightful. Delightful is a euphemism. How delightful would that be? How beautiful would that be? How nice would that be? Maybe. How sweet would that be? Maybe. It could be sweet also. It was more delightful than honey, but it doesn't have to mean sweet. Honey could just be delightful because sweet things can be delightful also. So he says it's all euphemism. It's all parable. None of it is necessary to be taken literally. And therefore we should read, Manim lutzu l'chiki, how delightful, how beautiful it is to my palate. Imrosecho, your words. Midvash l'fi, more so, even more delightful than honey. Not sweet, just delightful, just nice. And that's what the Mitzudas Tzion says. And the Mitzudas David, when he interprets the phrase, he says, Ma ma'od nechshavu imrosecho l'chiki. How important, how much did I value, how virtuous were your words for my palate, meaning how beautiful were these words. Ravenly, they're delightful in Yiddish geschmack. They're enjoyable to me. They're enjoyable to me even more so than Arevis, even more so than the enjoyment which is derived from honey. So the Mitzudas David seems to believe that the word melitza or nimlutsu has nothing to do with sweet per se. It means it's beautiful. It's enjoyable. Honey could be enjoyable also. It doesn't have to be sweet. It's enjoyable. That's the emphasis here. These words are enjoyable. Maybe sweet is enjoyable, but that's the point, is that they're enjoyable. Now the Radak has an interesting kind of balance between the two different approaches in the Rishonim. The Radak says like this. He says, Ma nimlutsu. Yeah, 416-870-1540. She sent it to you?
David
sent it to me. Ah, nice. So the Radak says, Ma misaku midvash. How sweet are they, sweeter than honey? He says, okay, but this doesn't mean literal. The word nimlutsu is not necessarily sweet. So the Radak is saying, in the metaphor, it's sweet. But the word is still a metaphor. The word doesn't mean honey. It doesn't mean sweet. It's a metaphor. It means beautiful, delightful. How delightful? How sweet and delightful. So it's kind of an in-between path where nimlutsu is a melitza, perhaps. And he says, v'ha melitza hu teichen hadibur. The melitza then, the euphemism here is not in the sweetness or not sweetness. The euphemism is in the content that's being conveyed. In other words, according to Radak, the euphemistic element here is not the fact that it's enjoyable, not the fact that it's nice or beautiful. It does mean sweet, he says, but it's euphemistic. And it's euphemistic in that it's sweetly euphemistic. It's parabolically speaking. It's like metaphorically speaking sweet, but it still means sweet. But it's a metaphor. It's still a parable. He says, Himshil divrei Torah ledvash. It's not just delightful. He says, no, the words of Torah are specifically metaphorized as honey. Mm-hmm. And Rak emphasizes this. And he says, Dvarim misukim b'metav haloshon. They are sweet in the finest and the best way of verbiage or language. These are like the sweetest of words. People who use that expression sometimes. Sweet words. These words are sweet to listen to. They're sweet to hear. They're sweet. They're enjoyable. But they're sweet. The emphasis is on sweet. Now, according to Radak, that the word is both metaphoric and sweet to begin with, and the word means sweet. So according to the Ibn Ezra, I know why it has to say really a redundant expression, because I don't even know what nimlatsu means. He says it turns out in the end that it's being repeated twice for emphasis. But according to Ibn Ezra, if it wouldn't say dvash, I wouldn't even know it's sweet, because we don't know what nimlatsu means. But according to the Radak, that it's a melitza, that it's beautiful words. So if it's beautiful words, then in that case, what is the meaning of imrosecha midvash lefi? Then why do you have to say manimitzu lechik imrosecha midvash lefi? So he says this is to emphasize that ultimately imrosecha is lashon yachid. Imrosecha is singular, whereas manimitzu lechik is plural. And he says because not only Torah is beautiful. Good morning, Zelda. As easy a fast as it could be, I suppose, but it would be much better if we didn't have to fast. And I'll be very happy to get rid of Tisha B'Av altogether. Not because fasting is a problem. Tisha B'Av is a problem. As a rule, we should love every part of Yiddishkeit, and we should want to hold on to every part of Yiddishkeit, but not Tisha B'Av. This is a part of Yiddishkeit we hope to get rid of once and for all. And, I mean, well, let me rephrase that, actually. The negative, the sad element of Tisha B'Av, we should hope to be rid of, but the joyous element of Tisha B'Av, we want to hold on to and to celebrate for eternity. The Gemara tells us that Tisha B'Av is also the birthday of Mashiach, and therefore Tisha B'Av has a positive element to it. In the scripture, which ultimately is eternal, Tisha B'Av is called a mo'ed. Tisha B'Av is called an appointed time that's typically used to refer to a joyous festival. And that's one of the reasons we don't say certain prayers on Tisha B'Av, known as Tachnun, penitential prayers, because we believe that Tisha B'Av does have a positive element. In fact, there are some of the Poskim who say that the reason that we're supposed to eat a large meal on Erev Tisha B'Av, even when it's not the Shabbat, besides the meal of contriteness that we have to eat before the Suda HaMafseket, is because there's a positive element in Tisha B'Av.
Can I ask you a question?
Sure. Let me rephrase that question. You asked me if we're waiting for Mashiach or Mashiach's waiting for us. Look, Zelda, I'm not Mashiach, so I cannot speak on his behalf. But if Mashiach is who we think he is, I'm sure he's waiting to be able to come and redeem us even more so than we're waiting for him. But let's say this, and this is important for you, for all of our listeners. The Rambam, Maimonides, writes that one of the principles of our faith is that we must believe in the coming of Mashiach. A person who doesn't believe in the coming of Mashiach in real time, in a real way, is sadly beyond the pale from the perspective of Torah Judaism. He or she has tragically left the building of faith. Now, the Rambam doesn't just say it's a mitzvah to believe. He says, V'chol mi she'enei ma'amin bo. Anybody who doesn't believe in the coming of Mashiach. And then the Rambam adds a few words. He says, O eino mechake libiyoto, or he does not anticipate or await his coming. Hare, then says the Rambam, lo bilvad, not only is he in denial of all the words of the prophets, the later prophets who spoke so copiously about redemption and the coming of Mashiach, but rather Rambam says he denies Torah and Moshe Rabbeinu. He denies the very essence of our faith. This is encoded, according to the Sefer Mitzvahs Gadol, right into the first words that God spoke to us at Mount Sinai. Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am the Lord your God, Asher Hetzeitzicha Me'eretz Mitzrayim, who took you out of the land of Egypt, says the Sefer Mitzvahs Gadol, that the idea of going out of Egypt is not only past tense that we once went out of Egypt, but that is a cardinal principle of our faith, that God will redeem us. It began when we left Mitzrayim, it will conclude with the coming of Mashiach. And Zelda, this cannot be overemphasized. The importance of Mashiach is key and central and overriding to our Yiddishkeit. Judaism is not a personal journey of satisfaction, even on a spiritual level. We didn't come here so that we could receive greater spiritual rewards. We were sent here into this terrestrial real life so that we might make this world a dwelling place for God, as per the words of the Medrash, Le'nisava HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The only thing God really desired with creation was Li'yis Le'yisbarach Dira B'tachtenim, was that to be a dwelling place for God in this terrestrial reality. And that happens when humanity will know of God, and it is that knowledge, Zelda, that Isaiah uses to describe the coming of Mashiach. May that day unfold speedily and in our time, for once we all have the knowledge and awareness of the Creator, there will be no more jealousy, there will be no more competition, there will be only happiness, there will be plenty in everything, and all of us will know the most wonderful existence. And as I said, we hope, we pray, and we anticipate for that moment each and every day of our lives, and pray that it will be in our time, hopefully today, b'mheira u'b'yameinu amen. Where were we?
Melitza.
Melitza Yosher is a, it means to daven really. Gam hamlatz, I would to represent somebody. Where were we? So Radak says that not only are the words of Torah sweet, broadly or generally speaking, but in fact it boils down even into every single word of Torah. So there are lots of experiences of life which are sweet in the macro, in the big picture. If you break it down into the micro, there are lots of non-sweet elements. It's only when you put it all together, everything, the whole length, the whole gamut, that sweetness emerges. So if you ask people if they love their children, they'll tell you yes, and there's anything more delightful in the world than children. They will tell you nothing in the world is more delightful. But if you'll come to them at 3 o'clock in the morning when the baby is screaming blue bloody murder, or when the children are fighting or some other vexing moment, they will tell you that they tear the hair out. In the micro, it's very difficult. To the macro, it's wonderful. Lots of things are wonderful in the macro. And the Radak says that David HaMelech came to the appreciation that not only is studying Torah a beautiful thing, broadly speaking, when you incorporate it all together, but the study of Torah, every word of Torah, is sweeter than honey. And that's why it boils down from Nimlitzu Lechiki, plural, into Imra Secha. Every single word is Midvash Lefi, is more sweet than even honey for my mouth. So really what we've come to understand here is that the concept of the Torah is a sweet thing, whether it's delightful and sweet euphemistically, or whether that's to be taken literally. In the words of the Meiri, he just says, it's ervu lechiki midvash. It's more, again, I'll go back to Yiddish again, more geschmack. It's more enjoyable. But maybe he means sweet also. I don't know. Maybe the Meiri means sweet too. But he says it's more enjoyable, more delightful, maybe more sweet, I don't know, than honey. So I suppose the Meiri can go either way here. So having said that there's two schools of thought, there certainly is a majority school of thought, it seems, we're talking Rashi, Ibn Ezra, that emphasize the concept of sweetness. And we learned in Megillat Rut that when Boaz ate and drank, and that then he studied Torah, and the Mefarshim explained that he ate sweet things after his meal because a little bit of dessert or something sweet enabled him to be able to experience mind-expanding consciousness, to better understand Torah. And there's this connection between sweetness and Torah. It's not a haphazard connection. It's not just a euphemism. It's not just a metaphor. But there's actually almost like a physical detail. There's something, it seems, that sweetness somehow stimulates brain activity, at least insofar as Torah is concerned. I didn't have time to Google that to see if it actually works that in science today. Yeah, sweetness stimulates brain activity? Really? Okay. That's why kids go crazy. You're telling me it gives you, it's a shot of energy. But here it seems specifically for Torah. Anyway, that's the Alkot Shimoni comments on the business with Boaz eating sweet things and then yet stay able to study Torah, that the sweetness kind of leads him into Torah study. So yeah, I guess we should eat sweet things if you want to have a really good session of Torah study. No argument here, right? Everybody likes sweet things. All right, the Medrash Tanchuma says, observe something very interesting. This is a Medrash Tanchuma found in the beginning of Parshas Chukas. It says that there are two fluids that the body produces on a regular basis. Both come out of our head. I'm not talking about having an ear infection. One is saliva, one is tears. Saliva comes from our mouth, and tears come from our eyes. Tears are bitter. They're salty. Tears are salty. So we have this idea of Yirmiyahu, when he laments, he's dipping his bread in tears. Lechem dima, bread of tears, salty bread. So this body fluid is salty. It's actually edible. It sounds a little revolting. It's actually edible. And there was this thing of sages dipping their bread in tears before Tisha B'Av, that they observed Tisha B'Av that way. So that's salty, whereas saliva is sweet. Now, when you recite words of Torah, that causes one's saliva to increase. Not speaking dries up the mouth. People wake up in the morning, the mouth is dry. And then if you speak, the nature of speaking is that it's sort of wet. People wet their mouth, they wet their tongue, as they say. So therefore, the saliva is sweet. And since words of Torah are supposed to be recited and spoken, we're not only supposed to study in our minds, but actually supposed to read words of Torah, as the Rambam says in Hilchos Talmud Torah. So therefore, when you say words of Torah, reciting copious words of Torah, you're generating saliva, which invariably is going to be sweet. There's a fascinating Gemara in the Talmud Yerushalmi, in Masechet Tanit. It says over there that 4 decades before the Jewish people were exiled into Bavel, God caused the proliferation of date trees in Bavel. Now, date trees were once a major staple of agriculture in the land of Israel. In fact, the Israeli date tree is spoken of in very, very special ways in the Gemara. It seems like the dates we have today do not have the properties of the date trees in the Gemara. It was able to satiate like bread. It was able to have such a nectar, such a sweetness that it literally could make a person's skin glow. I mean, like the Talmudic expressions of are extraordinary. Now, here's the thing. All of the date trees of Israel were ultimately destroyed by the Romans. The Romans went on a rampage not only to kill every Jew, and they did a terribly good job of that, only rivaled by the Nazis, Yimach Shemam, but they also tried to destroy the terrain of the land. They wanted the entire typography of Israel to be ruined, to turn it into a desert. That's how deep their hatred for the Jewish people was. And they knew that the dates were a representation for Jewish people of success. Tzadik katomer yifrach. The righteous flourish like the date tree. One of the things that the land of Israel is praised for is dvash, honey. The honey refers not to bees' nectar, but rather the nectar of the date tree. In fact, it's quite likely that David HaMelech is not talking about bees' honey here. He's talking about the nectar of the date tree.
But we're using silan. Silan is from dates. Like the honey from dates.
You're using the honey from this.
Yeah, this is silan. Like
you use
cooking.
It for? Or for cooking?
For cooking, like okay. Honey or dates.
I only know how to eat. I don't know how to cook.
Okay. But it's made out of
dates. It makes sense. Here's the thing. The Romans destroyed all the Israeli date trees. Now, date trees were not as commonly found elsewhere in the Middle East. If you'll tell me Jordan, I'll tell you that's Israel. But Babylon was not Israel. Iraq is not Israel. Israel ends, even in the most extraordinary, most wonderful time, Israel never went past the Euphrates River. And Babel was on the other side of the Euphrates. So there were no date trees there. But the Gemara Yerushalmi says, Hashem made a miracle happen. That 4 decades prior to the Babylonian exile, there became a proliferation of date trees suddenly in Iraq. In Iran and Iraq, all of a sudden, date trees started to grow over there in Bavel. And the Gemara says that the reason is because the date trees are very sweet, and eating the sweet dates were actually conducive to studying Torah. But Hashem wanted the Jewish people to keep studying Torah when they would go into Bavel. And eventually, in the second Beis HaMikdash, Bavel becomes the center of Torah study, as in Talmud Bavli, the Babylonian Talmud. So Hashem made sure that there would be dates available so the people could eat sweet dates and as such stimulate brain activity towards the pursuit of Torah. So from these different sources, it seems very much like Rashi Ibn Ezra, that nimlitzu means literal sweetness, and even if we are to say that it comes milashem melitza, we'll still be able to follow the approach of Radak. Rav David Kimchi says sweetness, or I mean, we don't have them eat, he doesn't use the word sweetness, but Radak does. He says not just enjoyable, but he says matok. He actually says sweet. And according to all opinions, the enjoyment is still metaphorized along with honey, which are probably date trees. So there is a relationship between the date tree. And this, of course, is the source of the custom, which is we have it at least from the Middle Ages, probably earlier, that before a child begins to learn Torah, they bring him into cheder, and what does he do? He licks the honey off the pages of the Siddur, off the pages of the Chumash, as if to create an indelible impression in the child's mind that it should automatically connect Torah to sweetness. But we didn't put something else specifically sweet. So whether it's candies or bee's honey or date's nectar is not the point. The point is they're all sweet. And the nature of the human brain is that we have something called association. This is invariably our brains work a certain way. Once we become accustomed or used to something, think of Pavlov's experiment with the dogs and the bell, right? The Pavlovian experiment, when he rings the bells, already they're salivating. So we, human beings, we form these biases, if you will, or predispositions at a very early age. They say by the age of 5 or 6, the majority of our biases are already formed. Cleanliness, or chas v'shalom not, is already formed by a child. Habits of personal grooming are formed at a very, very early age, and that becomes our secondary nature. So here we were taking a child at 3 years old, 4 years old, and creating this link, this connection between going at the cheder, to learning Torah, and physical, actual sweetness, so that our brain starts to fire. We hear the word Torah, what's firing off? The neurons are firing off the same kind of reaction we get from physical sweetness. So the same serotonin that we released when we get physically sweet, the brain fires in the same way that automatically the brain starts association, connecting it to the concept of sweetness. The Rambam, who doesn't talk about this concept of honey with regard to children learning, the Rambam does say that one should give sweets to children when Yom Tov comes, and he says in Shul. That's how old the Shul candy man is. This goes back at least 8 centuries, maybe longer, maybe 1,000 years, maybe older. Why? Once again, what does a child associate Beit HaKnesset with? He says, oh, shul, sweet. And this remains. And tragically, it's people like me who have to undo the damage of those rabbis from the 40s and 50s who unfortunately created the association of shul as, children should be seen, not heard, or worse. That's how it was. People came from the old country. They didn't know about positive reinforcement. Never heard of things like this. They never heard of self-esteem. And therefore, they beat the kids down. They beat them into submission, beat them into silence. How many people have told me about getting the pushka, the JNF pushka thrown at them in cheder, getting their hands or their fingers wrapped and getting smacked and getting yelled at. And that becomes the association, tragically. And therefore, they say they go into shul, they get the heebie-jeebies. Already they're sweating. They're already uncomfortable. It says, Rabbi, it's not about you. It's before you open your mouth, I want to leave. And it's very difficult to undo because you become the biases. Incidentally, I shared with you recently that there was a young man who wanted to go into education. And Rabbi Cousins, who was the headmaster of the school in Lubavitch School in London, went with this fellow. There was no dollars then. That was to give a cup wine from his cup by Kershel Bracha. It was very noisy. And he brings this young man who I think was a Baba Verchassid, but he said he wanted to get a bracha or advice from the Rebbe, wants to go into education. And the crowd is very boisterous. There's thousands of people there, and the Rebbe, everybody's singing, and the Rebbe is distributing wine to each person. It went on for hours and hours. And Rabbi Cousins comes by with this fellow, introduces him, he wants to go into education. Everything happened like in a split second. And the Rebbe like almost shouts above the crowd, 3 words in English, build self-esteem. You want to go into education? Build self-esteem. That's education. The Rebbe understood that. Okay. A lot of people didn't understand that for a very long time. But this is really what David HaMelech is telling us here, if you think about it. Manimu tzulechiki. Torah has to be associated with sweetness. When it's associated with sweetness, so then it's a beautiful thing. And then we can enjoy the Torah and what it brings us. The Rishiyun, he says, that Torah is described specifically using terminology which is associated with sweetness. And that's similar to what David HaMelech says earlier in the 19th Psalm, that it says that Mesukim midvash venofes tufim, sweeter than honey and honeycombs that drip with honey. So here, actually there it is specifically talking about actual honeycombs. We're talking about the honey of bees. I don't know that there's a relationship. Rishiyun draws a link between the two. None of the other Rishonim draw a link between the two. So maybe Rishiyun understood honey here as bees' honey. Maybe the other ones understood the honey here as the tamarim, the like we said, like the Yerushalmi and others. And maybe that's why they didn't cross-reference it to Psalm 19, where it's talked about the honeycomb. It's very interesting. He's the only one who makes that reference. Maybe that actually is ultimately the source of the dispute, whether there's a linkage. The Tehillas Hashem says that the Torah is sweet, but sweeter than honey. Why does it have to be sweeter than honey? What's wrong with being sweet as honey? Why sweeter then? Why do you have to talk about an unknown? Honey, I know. So you say it's as sweet as honey. Why do you have to say sweeter than honey? And especially because Rishiyun, who cross-references it, he says, over there it says, also misuki midvash, sweeter than. So what's the emphasis on sweeter than? And he says like this. He says, honey is sweet when it hits your tongue. That's what taste buds are. And then it's not sweet anymore. It was sweet, and now the sweetness is over. It's an interesting halacha that says that before the Tisha B'Av fast comes, so it says if it's on a regular year, not when it goes from Shabbat into weekday, we shouldn't finish off with something sweet as if to leave a lingering sweet taste in our mouth. Because it's Tisha B'Av. But on Shabbat, you're allowed to. You can have something sweet at the end of the meal, which many people like to have, and then go into the fast with something sweet in the mouth. But even if you have a sweet taste in your mouth, how long does it last? It dissipates. It dissipates. It hits your tongue. It lasts a slight residual effect, and then it's gone. Ah, but this is sweeter. Sweeter doesn't mean it's just sweeter, meaning that in a moment of sweetness, it's even sweeter. At some point, sweeter is not good. It becomes sickly sweet. It's too sweet. Aspartame sweet. People don't even like that. The point here, he says, the Tehillas Hashem says, it's not sweeter in sweetness. And if they could measure sweetness by how sweet, you know, from 1 to 10. Sweeter, 10 and a half. He says sweeter means it's sweeter because the sweetness is a sweetness that lasts, that lingers, that lives on. The sweetness of food, of honey, it hits your tongue, maybe a residual effect, and that's it, that is gone. But the sweetness of Torah, this is continuous. This is something that even after a person, so to speak, swallows it, it's mesuka kol azman. The Torah is always something that's sweet. And that's why we say, manim lutzu l'chiki, imrasecha midvash l'fi. That even, and then he says, even when the sweetness is in my mouth, the Torah is even sweeter than that. So according to the Tehillas Hashem, the redundancy is this. The first thing is, manim lutzu l'chiki, how much sweeter is it, meaning it is sweetness that lasts. And even imrasecha midvash l'fi, even when the sweetness hits your mouth, he says, the Torah is even sweeter than that also. So it's both true. Even in the moment, but it also lingers on. Whereas the other sweetness, it's only sweet in the moment. It's not even that sweet, and it certainly doesn't linger on afterwards. So from here, we go on now. I should point out to you that the Sepharno has a totally different approach to this whole pasuk. He says, he seems to read into this a continuation of before. He says, just like we said that before, when there will be doubts, we'd be able to go to the Beis Din. So he says, that's the sweetness that's being referred to over here. He says, the sweetness is that whenever we have a dispute amongst us, which is bitter, we can always sweeten that. How? Go to Imrasecha. Go. Who represents God? The Sanhedrin, the judge. There will be resolution. There will be reconciliation. We will come to a conclusion. We will not continue on with this bitter fight that will linger and drag. No, he says, we'll get there to take care of it. It's even more so midvash lefi, he says. Midvash lefi means, he says, the honey of your mouth. What you know is sweetness. Because the truth is that everybody, when they say the word sweet, thinks of something else. It depends on what your experiences are. Whenever we have a taste, we describe a taste, we go back in our minds to what we recently experienced. Whatever you consider sweet, or however you taste sweet, could be our taste buds are different also. It could be, broadly speaking, we all taste honey as sweet, but maybe our sweet is slightly different. How would you know? We'd say sweet, yeah, sweet. So he says the truth is also that you have different leaders of different generations. As per the famous Gemara that says, Yiftach bedoro, Kishmuel bedoro. Yiftach, who was not such a hatsi-tatsi guy, who came from a shady background, and he wasn't the biggest Talmud Chacham, but you know what? In his generation, he was what they needed. He was what they needed. The Gemara goes on to say that Shmuel bedoro, if Shmuel would be in the generation of Yiftach, he wouldn't get anywhere. The people wouldn't relate to him. So you need to have that judge. And he said, it's the sweetness of your time, the sweetness of the moment. So Sepharno has a totally different approach to this. He avoids the sweetness altogether. He follows, like, he's like a hard follower of the idea that this is only melitza. That's what the mitzvot is seeing, like, lines are perfectly. He's like, there's nothing about sweet. This is all about, it's just good. It's good, it's geschmack. You have the bitter. It gets taken care of. And this farno follows actually through into the final verse of Mem, which is mi pikudecha es bainan, in your commandments, your instructions, I contemplate al kein sonesi kolerach shaka. Therefore, I despise all false pathways. What does this mean? What does that mean? I contemplate your pathways, and therefore I stay away from all false things. All right. So, first and foremost, with regard to understanding this idea of mipukudecha, the concept of Torah is certainly logical. If you don't understand the Torah you're learning, you're not actually learning Torah. You have to understand Torah. That's the nature of Torah. Just like food is ingested through the mouth and things are visualized through the eye, music is heard through the ear, Torah has to be internalized through the mind. So you have to contemplate Torah. And this, of course, might put us in a dangerous situation. People start to worship their own minds. I've heard foolish people say that Judaism is about education. Judaism is about dialogue. Judaism is about discussion. Judaism is about understanding. Not really. It's not really about any kind of education. It's not about any dialogue. It's not about any kind of contemplation. Contemplation of what? The answer is Torah. The answer is Torah. Many years ago, I was at this conference, the GA conference, and I went to talk about Jewish future. And this guy got up before me, and he was a Reform rabbi without a yarmulke. And he was very proudly without a yarmulke. And he said, he's from an organization called Brooklyn Jews. I don't know if they're around still. This goes back almost 15, 16 years ago. And he said to me, he said to the people that Judaism is unchanging, although it's always changing. He said the conservative movement is dead as a doornail, throw it in the garbage. The synagogues are meaningless, they're relics, he said. If temples, reformed temples, they'll be relics in 10 years. Everything, it's all meaningless. He said, Orthodox, nothing. Tevye is gone, all this is gone. He said, the future is friendly, Judaism will evolve, we're an evolving, Judaism is about evolving. He said, what is Judaism? Judaism is about Torah, Avodah, and Gemilut Chasadim. He said, what is Torah? Education. We've always been people who are smart. Dialogue, discussion, that's what it's about. I think to myself, wow, this is unbelievable. Dialogue of what? Makes no difference. He answers my question. I'm saying, doesn't matter what you're talking about, as long as you're talking. We are an understanding people. We educate, we talk, we have dialogue, we have discussion. That makes us Jewish. Oh, very interesting. And he said, tefillah, avodah. Avodah, he says, means spiritual experiences. I don't care. Hug a tree, watch a sunset. It makes no difference. As long as you're doing something spiritual, then that's Judaism. Judaism is spirituality. It has nothing to do with the prayer book or the formalities of liturgy. It's all meaningless. It has to be tossed out, thrown away. It has no shelf life. And then he said, gemilut chasadim is social action. We have to be involved in social action. We have to be involved, you know, with the liberal ideas and ideals. We have to fight for these things, and this is Judaism. Okay, I didn't hear anything Jewish in what he said, actually, but this is a... So I actually got it to introduce myself. They introduced me as coming from Flamingo County, because they're all American, right? I think it's a county. I was in Toronto. So I said, welcome to Canada. We don't have counties here. I'm actually from York Region, and the city is Vaughan, and the town or neighborhood is Thornhill. And the reason I'm called Flamingo is because we already have 4 Chabad centers. And that was then. Now it's we're way beyond that. Already in the city of Vaughan and in Thornhill. I said, but since we're talking about introductions and making corrections, let me just say one more thing about introductions. I said, hi, I'm Tevye. He has not disappeared. And I went on to make my presentation, obviously, which is about the eternity of Torah and how Torah never changes. So this is the danger that David HaMelech was talking about. This is what David HaMelech hated with a passion. David HaMelech, if you think that this is a new argument, this argument is as old as the hills, and at the times of David HaMelech, they were laughing at him too as being the old-fashioned Jew. They said, it's about ideas, ideals, dialogue, understanding. That's what it's about. So David HaMelech says, Mipukudecho es bainon. I ruminate and contemplate and meditate and think about your ideas. Mipikudecho, the Eibishter's ideas, the Torah's ideas. Al-Kain, that's why. Senesikol Eirach Shaker. What's an Eirach Shaker? So the Malbim very interestingly says this. He says the difference between an Eirach and a Derech is Eirach is a short path. A derech is a long highway, a long road. And David HaMelech is saying that not only doesn't he want to make big mistakes, meaning going off on some long highway in the wrong direction, he said, I don't even want to have a brief detour away from Hashem. I don't even want a little oirach. This oirach shaker. If it goes against the Torah, it's sheker. End of story. So everything has to become, has to be checked back against the truth of Torah. Is it true? Is it not true? What does Torah say? Is it mipukudecha? Is it the instructions of Hashem, the mitzvahs of Hashem? Then they have to contemplate it. They have to think about it. Understand the Torah ideas and ideals. If it's something which is not in accordance with the bottom line of Judaism, if it's saying don't keep a mitzvah, don't follow the code of Jewish law, then in that case it's erech shaker, he says, that it's a path of falsehood. Even if it mimics Torah, even if it uses the verbiage and language and syntax and the style of Torah. But if it's away from pikudecha, it's away from Hashem's mitzvahs, there's nothing to talk about. Then it's falsehood. What is the meaning of false? False means there's no lasting qualities. The emet is always the truth. A truth for today is not even true today. That's a style. That's a fashion. It's a flavor of the day. It's not true. There's nothing truly beautiful about style or fashion. What's in fashion today is out of style tomorrow. So was it ever really beautiful? I don't know. When everybody else was doing that, I thought it was beautiful. Now they would never be caught dead in wearing clothes like that. Okay, now all of a sudden it's not nice anymore. But the truth is, it never was intrinsically nice. It's just what people decided. For whatever reason, people decided to follow. They thought bell bottoms are nice, so bell bottoms are great. Then they said, oh, bell bottoms, horrible. I'd never wear that. So all of a sudden they tapered everything, and that was great. And then they went back to the middle, said the taper is so ugly, the bell bottoms are ugly, and soon they'll wear bell bottoms again. And really neither is beautiful nor ugly. It's just the flavor of the day. It's a fashion. It's all false. It's all narishkeit. So anything which is the flavor of the day. Today, this is the popular morality. Today, this is what people are talking about. It wasn't 100 years ago, so the progressives will tell you, you see, because we're progressive, because we've evolved, become an enlightened new generation. But it's just not true. Because if you look historically, what's popular today was popular before, and then it was unpopular, and then it was popular again. And this is a constant cycle of what goes popular, it becomes unpopular, it goes in, and then it's out. And the lifestyles that today are embraced as being super progressive are actually, in a way, super regressive. They're just back to what it was in antiquity or in ancient times. There is nothing that's popular today that hasn't once been popular or twice or three times or 10 times over the course of human history. This is the matter of fact. It's not a theory. This is a historical fact. And anybody who does the research with an open mind will find it. And therefore, the notion of us, for us, what's objectively true is that which is always true. Yiddishkeit is true today, it was true yesterday, it was true 10 years ago, 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, and 3,000 years ago. Of course, the form, the superficial packaging could change, but the essence is true. By the way, when I introduced myself to the people, it was really maybe 18 years ago, a long time ago. So I said that recently, you know, we had the high holiday services, and it was more than 2,000 people that came over the course of Yom Tov. And I said, we just opened up a few years ago. I said, my great-grandfather was a rabbi in a shtetl. I said, I just sent out a flyer of me dressed in my police uniform holding Shrek, and it said Shrek is a Yiddish word. I said, I'm sure my great-grandfather never did anything like that. I'm sure he didn't do it. I said, but that doesn't mean the Torah didn't change. That's packaging. I could wear my police uniform as a chaplain. I could hug Shrek, who's, by the way, out of style already today. Nobody knows who he is anymore. But Shrek is still a Yiddish word. And my point that I wanted to make is that a lot of the popular culture out there is actually right in Yiddishkeit. It's all packaging. Marketing? Yeah, marketing changes every day. No problem. We have to market Yiddishkeit in accordance with each time. But the internal, eternal message of Yiddishkeit, chas v'shalom, that never changes. That's what David HaMelech meant. Mi pikudecho es boinen. I always go back to the basic compass, back to basics. Does it fit with Torah Judaism? Is it in keeping with Hashem's word or not? And if it's not, it's Eirach Sheker Sanesi, then it's an Eirach Sheker. If it's an Eirach Sheker, David HaMelech says, Sanesi, then I despised it and I hated it. Because I knew this is beyond, it was repulsive to me and beyond what I was interested ever in being involved with. As the Metzudas David says, Ma'asher es boinim b'kudecha. The more I come to contemplate your words, the truth of Hashem's words, so nesi erech shaker, I despise the idea of falsehood. And here, the Metzudas links it to a saying of our sages, Hamor Shabo Machazir Lemutav. The source of light, the luminary of Torah, will bring somebody home. So in other words, David HaMelech says, so how do I stay on the straight and narrow? We're getting inundated, bombarded with all kinds of messages trying to turn us astray. Keep meditating on Torah. Keep thinking about the essence of Torah. Hamor Shabbat. Because once you get past the layers, you get to the mor, you get to the core essence, you get to the luminary, machazir lemutav, that brings a person back the way he's supposed to go. And as the Richiyun says, that David HaMelech lashes out here against the concept of philosophy. Yes, philosophy is that old. And the idea of human philosophy, which is based on people's observations and people's own ideas and their own final resolutions and conclusions that they reach. He says, this is what David HaMelech despised. Why? Because the conclusion, they came to their own conclusions. You can philosophize all you want. As long as you don't come to your own conclusions, it has to be used as a way to get to the destination. We have to know where we're trying to go to begin with. You know, the Dubna Magad as a mashal, somebody once came to a forest clearing and he saw there was an archer living here in this hut. And he saw thousands of targets and every target, the arrow was right in the middle, dead center. And he never saw anything like this. He went over to the, he went to look for the archer and he found him with his big bow. And he says, you are amazing, he said. I never saw a person who always gets a dead center bullseye. How do you do it? The man said, very simple. I shoot the arrow, then I draw the target. It's always going to be dead center. So the Dubna Magad said, they asked him, how do you always have such a good mashal? How do you always have such a good parable? He was famous for his parables, for his metaphors. He said, I'll tell you a parable. And this was the parable that he used. The point is this. We know what our goal is. We know exactly what we're trying to explain. We're trying to explain the Torah. The truth, I'm not coming. The parable doesn't bring me to the truth. I know what the truth is. How do I get there? That's another story. I have to try to understand Torah. So therefore, b'pikudecha is b'inan. I start with knowing it's Hashem's pikudim, it's Hashem's commandments, it's Hashem's mitzvahs. And that I have to contemplate. And that I have to meditate and ruminate and investigate and think. But ultimately, that's the direction I'm going. And David HaMelech says, I despised the false paths of the past in which people are actually open-minded. So open-minded, their brains fall out. Because they're so worried of being open-minded that they have no mores anymore. There is no right and wrong. It's wherever my mind leads me. And as we know, people's minds can lead them very far astray. You don't have to go any further than Germany, which was the most developed country in all of Europe, possibly in all of the world. The country that glorified philosophy. The country that loved music. The country that was so civilized and reached the levels of depravity and barbarity that perhaps unseen in human civilization. Now, interestingly, the Tehillas Hashem continues his thesis. He said last time that it's sweeter than honey because honey is sweet for a moment but doesn't last. And so the Tehillas Hashem says, it's exactly what David HaMelech talks about. He says, honey is sweet once. And so it is. Philosophy can be sweet for the time. And then it gets stale. Then it's not sweet anymore. But he says, when I meditate deeply on words of Torah, so then I realize how ultimately this is the only lasting sweetness. This is the only beautiful thing that brings us together and is able to unite us with Hashem. And David HaMelech therefore despised all Eirach Shaker. He said the Eirach Shaker comes to drive me in a direction of material satisfaction and pursuit. Material satisfaction and pursuit is like honey. It's sweet for the moment and then it's rotten or then it's forgotten. But he says, when you have the sweetness of Yiddishkeit, that's sweet. It's sweet in your 20s, in your 30s, in your 40s, in your 50s. It's sweet in your 80s too. It takes you sweet straight throughout. And he doesn't say this, but I would just add that in the world, everybody worries about the generation gap, right? Because the music of the 50s is not the music of the 40s, not the music of the 80s, not the music of the new millennium. And we have these kids who are, and parents and grandparents, and they have nothing in common. Nothing in common. Because now they have new ideas and new virtues and new geschmacka things in life, new things to enjoy in life. But in Torah Judaism, all the generations are united. What are they united around? About the beauty of Shabbos Kodesh, about the beauty of Yom Tov, about the geschmack, about the enjoyment of Torah study, about the truth of Torah, and it unites all generations. I heard about a generation gap. I never experienced it. I never experienced it. I had a great-grandma that lived to 103. I never experienced a generation gap, but we talked about the same things. What was important to her was important to me. Why? Because she lived for Yiddishkeit, and I was raised to live for Yiddishkeit too. And I'm sure that if she would be around to meet my children, she would find the same thing, and God willing, would be with their children. Why? Because we have something which is eternal. Eternity doesn't go out of style. It doesn't get rotten. Its geschmack, its sweetness, does not just last for the moment. It doesn't just linger on for a small amount of time, like honey, but but rather it's something that lasts the test of time and is always geschmack, and it's always beautiful. And therefore, the Sepharno, following along his approach here that he took straight through these letters, the Psukim of Mem, he says, if you think deeply into the truth of Torah, and that becomes your guidepost, not an idea this way or an idea that way that could lead you astray. He says, you always have to go back to basics. You have to have a compass. You have to go back to your compass. And he says, therefore, to go off on pathways, take me away from my compass, this is not something which is enjoyable or beautiful for me. As long as I stay focused and stay on my compass, I know where to go back to get the truth. This is sweeter than honey. This is more enjoyable than all of the material pursuit that life has to offer. We could finish here.
Because I need to change the map.
That's fine. We could finish here. And with this, we conclude.
One second. I actually stopped it.
Oh, that's fine. You want to start it again? And with this, we conclude the letter Mem.
Sweet.
Touche.
And I came to it.